Well, last weekend, I spoke about, you know, seeing some of the signs of spring. I'm really sorry. Apparently, I spoke a little early. I don't know. Anyone enjoy shoveling the snow this week? You enjoyed shoveling the snow? You should have come to my house, buddy. That would have been fantastic. We had one good experience with the snow this week, and then we got to go cross-country skiing yesterday, and it was like the fresh snow on the trees again, and it looked beautiful. That was great. But other than that, you know, yeah. It was one of those times, though, right, where you kind of realize how much I am not in control, right? Like, as much as I want spring to come, as much as I would love the snow to melt, as much as I would love for my kids to get out biking and for us to be able to clean up the yard, all those things, and just feel like spring is here, it doesn't matter how much I would will it to happen, I have no control. And you know, I was just kind of thinking, I wonder for you, if there has been a time when you've come to that realization that really you don't have control. Yeah? Okay. Really? You've had that experience too? Okay. Yeah. You know, one of the things we're going to be talking about today is a story about, you know, who actually had control as we're looking at the big story of how God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. And we want to think about, you know, what was it that happened in this thing that showed who actually had control? Because there were really two powers vying for what was going to be going on there. And one thought he had control and found out he didn't. And the other one did have control and showed that he ultimately did. But let me just catch you up in the story a little bit for where we've been over the last number of weeks since the start of the new year, actually. We began the big story of God, the big story that he's been telling since the beginning of history, back at the very beginning in Genesis 1 with God establishing his kingdom. And God put together his kingdom by creating it all. He created everything. He created the world. He created everything in the world. He just made it all. And so right from the beginning, God established his kingdom. Almost immediately afterwards, we read that there was rebellion in the kingdom as humanity decided to go its own way, to try and live independent from God or even to be like God. And there was this rebellion, this breaking of relationship within the kingdom. From there we saw, though, almost right away again, that God began to begin a work of restoration in the kingdom. He began working a plan out in order to restore humanity and all of creation back in relationship to himself. And over the weeks that follow, we've been looking on how he did that through one specific family. He started talking with Abram, who became Abraham, and Abraham's family, and God used this family to begin to unfold his plan of restoration for the world and how he was going to bring it about through this family, through whom eventually all of the world would be blessed. Now, over the last couple weeks, we've been in a place where we've been talking about the life of Joseph. And Joseph was one of Abram's descendants. And Joseph was thrown out of the house by his brothers, and his dad thought he was dead. And he went down to Egypt, and he became incredibly influential and powerful in Egypt, and ultimately provided the way for God to deliver his people from a famine in the land they were living in. And we read a couple weeks ago that they came down out of Canaan, where they had been living, 70 of them, came down and came to Egypt where Joseph was, where he had prepared this way, and were all fed well, and they had a place to live. God delivered them from famine and provided them a great place to be. But then things went a little bit sideways. And Joseph ended up dying. I mean, he was getting old, so eventually he did die. And the Pharaoh who knew Joseph, also died. And that whole generation kind of died. And now it was all up to their descendants. And a new power rose up in Egypt. And they looked around and saw all these Israelites running around and thought, man, we have to control and contain these people because they were really multiplying a lot. And so they put them into slavery in Egypt. And as we saw last week, God heard the cries of his people and started to plant seeds of how he was going to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries of just calling out to him in oppression and despair. And God began to put things in place to ultimately bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, where we are today is we're going to see how God used some of those seeds that he planted in order to bring things to a head. He's going to actually show up and bring about sort of a big power struggle that's going to happen between two central people in this part of the story. And so we're going to see this showdown between two who would be king over Israel. if you like, a showdown between two would-be gods. The only thing is, only one of them is right. And so we're going to be looking at the story when Moses shows up and talks to Pharaoh and gives him God's demand that Pharaoh would let God's people go. And what happens in the time that follows when Pharaoh continually says no. And it doesn't go well for him, as you can probably guess already. But let's just take a moment and pray, and then we're going to read part of the text just to set up where we're going to be today to see how this showdown, this face-off between God and Pharaoh came to be. Well, let's just open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, that it speaks life to us, but it also speaks about who you are. And Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the things in the text that we need to see. Lord, about who it is that you are. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear your Holy Spirit as you speak to us today. You would give us minds to understand all that we need to, both about our lives and the life that you have for us, and hearts to respond to you today, Lord, in humility and surrender. Lord, we just pray that we hear your words this morning and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's start off. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 4. We're going to begin there just to kind of get a little bit of a pregame, if you like, just before the showdown happens. And this is just leading into where we're going to be. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, and then also verses 29 to 31. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." Now, you may, if you've read the text up to this point, you'll know that that was to take a staff, throw it on the ground, and it turned into a snake, right? And take his hand and put it in his cloak, right? And then pull it out, and then it would be leprous, and put it back in and take it out again, and then it's healed, right? Okay, so that's the signs that he gave him to perform before Pharaoh. So go do that, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now Moses and Aaron, skipping down to verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. So God tells Moses what's going to happen. Now, a couple things that, you know, when you read what God said to Moses, a couple things to notice, at least it stood out to me. One is that this isn't going to be a particularly easy road. He didn't say, you know what, Moses, go perform these signs before Pharaoh and everything will be great. He said, go do these things, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is not going to be a quick and easy, you know, you go in, you talk to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, hey, great, yeah, take the people and they're off. It's not going to go that way. This is not going to be a real quick turnaround where all of a sudden the people are getting to leave Egypt. Other thing with that is, and this kind of stood out to me, I haven't really ever picked this up before, at least not that I can remember, how this is so much a battle over the firstborns. I know, who's a firstborn here? I'm not, so I'm going to put my hand down. I'm a baby of the family. Okay, so they're battling over the firstborns. Israel, God says, is my firstborn, and since Pharaoh's not going to let my firstborn go, I'm going to ultimately kill his firstborn. Wouldn't you rather be God's firstborn in this particular case? Yeah. So it's a battle of the firstborns. And when Moses comes and talks to the Israelites about what God has said, they're relieved. And I can't totally imagine what that emotion was like for them, because they've been living in slavery for so long and they've been crying out to God like, God, would you help us? And this cry has been going on for a while. And maybe you've been in that place where you have that persistent prayer that just seems to go unanswered day after day after day after day after day. And finally, there's the moment where God says, okay. And it's not necessarily even a moment of celebration, because you've been asking for so long. It's almost a moment of, okay, you know, relief. God's going to actually intervene. He's going to bring his compassion, and he's going to deliver his people. He's heard their cry for his help. But again, I don't know that they are really prepared for what's coming. Just like Moses, I don't think, was totally ready. Even though God was telling him, here's how it's going to go, I don't think Moses was ready for all that was going to come. And we're going to see that in a few minutes here as Moses heads off to talk to Pharaoh. Now, just to set this up, when Moses goes in to talk to Pharaoh, it's almost like the pre-fight press conference. I don't know if anyone watches UFC. You have to put your hand to that. But you can if you want. That's fine. I don't even know what happened in the fight last night. Who won the big fight? Did anyone? What's that? It was GSP won? George St. Pierre? Nice. Okay. Anyways, doesn't matter. In the big press conference leading up to this, there was tons of tension between these two fighters, right? George St. Pierre and, I can't remember the guy's first name, Diaz. And there was a huge amount of tension in the room as these two got together to do their little pre-fight talk. And Diaz apparently was trying to take a lot of the spotlight and answering all the questions. There was a lot of other fighters there, too, who didn't even get to say anything because he was taking all the attention for himself. And there's just this moment where there's this buildup of tension and drama that you can feel in the room, right? Before they ever stepped in the ring. There's all this emotion, all this stuff going on, these pre-match shots that are taken at each other. It happens with boxing. It happens even in hockey sometimes before the game. All these, you know, there's just this pre-match buildup of emotion and tension that you feel in the room. And that's really what's going to go on as Moses shows up to talk to Pharaoh for the first time. It's sort of a buildup to what's going to happen in the actual main event, all right? So we're going to see what happens when Moses goes in to talk to Pharaoh as we get into Exodus chapter 5, and this is what happens. So afterward, after they had talked to the elders of the Israelites, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." This didn't go so well in the first encounter. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." And then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so they'll keep working and pay no attention to lies." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all." Wow. So God tells Pharaoh, through Moses and Aaron, to let his people go to worship him in the desert, in the wilderness. But Pharaoh has a comeback and says, "Listen, I don't even know who the Lord your God is. Forget it. Don't know, don't really care. I'm not going to let Israel go." So now, it's game on. And Pharaoh takes the first shot back. Because he says, "You know what? It's because they're lazy. This is why they're whining about not being able to go out in the desert and offer sacrifices to their God. They're lazy. And so therefore, let's just make it a little tougher on them so they actually have to do some work. Let's make it harsher working conditions for them. They can find their own straw to make the bricks that they have to make and still make the same number." And really, when you think about it, Pharaoh was pretty smart doing this, right? Because now, in some ways, he's not even going to look like the bad guy. Moses and Aaron, who have stirred up this trouble for the people, are going to be seen as the bad guy by their own people. And that's exactly what happens, right? The overseers for the Israelites, from their own people, come back to Moses and Aaron and say, "What were you thinking? Are you kidding me? Look what we have to do now, you guys. Couldn't you just shut up? Like, come on. Now we're in more trouble than we were in before." It gets to a point where Moses even comes back to God and says, "God, are you kidding me? Why did you send me here again? You haven't even done anything yet. And already I'm in trouble with everybody. This isn't going so well." But see, God isn't done yet. This is still very much the warm-up. And the game is about to begin. But here's an interesting thing about who God is and who he's revealing himself to be. If you backtrack to Exodus chapter 3:14, God shares his name with Moses. He tells him, "This is who I am," okay? And he says, "My name is I Am Who I Am," or Yahweh, if you like. The character is YHWH. That's his name. Now, it has been translated, I am who I am. It can also be, I will be who I will be. The grammar is a little nebulous in terms of what it actually means that way. One author I was reading this week, though, made the suggestion that, perhaps what this actually is I will be who I am. God is saying, this is who I am. You want to know my name? I will be who I am. So I am telling you I am the God who is the great deliverer, and I will be who I am. I will act out of my character. I will always be faithful to who I am. I will do the things that are true to who I am. I will be who I am. Which is really great news for Israel, because if God says, I will deliver you out of Egypt, I will be who I am. I will do the thing that I said I will do. I will be faithful to who I am. I will be faithful to do the things that I've said I will do. And we can see this in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I will do these things. I've said I'm going to do them. I will do them. I will be who I am." That is the name of the Lord. Okay, so the scene is set. We have two powers vying for control of Israel. We have Pharaoh on the one hand, who seems to have all the power in the world. By his word, suddenly the Israelites' hard work is increased a lot, right? And they're under incredibly more of a burden. And on the other hand, we have God, who has said, "I will deliver you from this place of slavery. I will give you freedom. I will give you a future with me." So we have these two powers vying for control of Israel. And this is a tug of war that's going to be settled by a series of rather dramatic events that unfold in the next several chapters of the book of Exodus. The comment that Pharaoh made when he's like, basically, I don't know who God is. He's going to get to know who God is very, very well in the coming days and months ahead. Not only him, but all of Egypt and all of Israel will get to know who the Lord is. So let's move on to the showdown. Right? So, showdown between God and Pharaoh. And like I said earlier, a showdown between two would-be gods. And I'm not going to read out the whole text for you this morning, because that's Exodus 7 through 12, which could have been the whole message. We could have just done that, but you can do that at home, so we'll let you have some homework for today instead. So you can catch up on what all the plagues were about and how they all came to be and all that kind of stuff later on. What I want to do is give a few overview comments of how this showdown unfolds. and just a few thoughts about that in terms of how God does this incredible deliverance of his people through this showdown with Pharaoh. First thing to understand when we come to the plagues is how Pharaoh was actually viewed by his people. See, Pharaoh was thought to be the son, the son of the sun god. My words tripped up. The son of the sun god, okay? So Pharaoh is actually divine to Egypt. And he is the one who should be able to keep control of the cosmic order. He should be able to keep things going as they should go. He's the one who's supposed to be in charge of nature, basically, and making sure things happen as they should. That is who Pharaoh is supposed to be, who I am, right, as Pharaoh. But what happens in this showdown, what happens in this face-off between God and Pharaoh, is that God uses disruptions in the natural order. He uses the plagues to show who actually holds the power. And that Pharaoh, who is supposed to be able to hold the power in this, is actually completely out of control. It was his moment of finding out he didn't have control. And boy, did he ever not have control. Now, if you read through the plagues, you see how it does really disrupt how, you know, the world was supposed to be working. And all the plagues, in some ways, revolve around something going on in the natural order and some disruption to it. And so let's just get out what all the plagues are. We're going to do a little quiz this morning and see how well you know your biblical history there. Let's talk about what plagues actually happened, okay? And we're going to do them in order. I'm kidding. Come on. That's just mean. Okay, so toss out some plagues. What were some plagues? Hail. Okay, where's hail? Okay, what was the other? So water to blood, yep. Water to blood. Frogs, yep. Darkness. Okay, oops. That looks like a C, not an L. Locusts, okay. Gnats or lice, yeah. Okay. Yeah, the diseased cattle, so we'll go livestock. Okay. Boils. Yeah. Good. How many we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. How many are missing? 2. That's good. Yeah, you know there's 10. That's good. What else? Sorry? Firstborn. Yeah. Firstborn. And what was that? Flies. That's right. Okay. So those are the 10 plagues. Now the first two, incidentally, were the water to blood, right, and the frogs that came out. And in both of those cases, we see that Pharaoh had the appearance of at least still a little bit of control because his wise men were actually able to replicate those plagues. They were actually able to do the same thing that Moses did, right? They were able to take a little bit of water and make it look like blood, and they were able to, you know, get frogs to come out as well. They were able to do the same things. The thing was, though, even though they were able to actually do them, they couldn't undo them, which really is the bigger problem, don't you think? So even though Pharaoh might have, you know, had the appearance of still being a little bit in control, not so much. Because most of the plagues, he can't do anything. He can't replicate it. He can't take it away. Can't stem the tide of it. He can't do anything about it. They just happen. He is completely out of control. And it becomes obvious as you read through this again and again and again, in this repetitious cycle of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, okay, here's what God's going to do next. And Pharaoh saying, yeah, whatever. I'm not letting the people go. And then Moses saying, okay, well, here it comes. And there it comes again. Pharaoh says, oh, yeah, pray, Moses, pray to God. He'll take it away. I'll let his people go. Moses prays. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. This repetitive cycle over and over where Pharaoh repeatedly shows he has no control. None. It's God who is in control of all things. And Yahweh continually shows again and again and again and again that he is in control. When he says it's going to come, it comes. When he says it's going to stop, it stops. God shows that he is the one who has power over all the cosmos. He is the one who has power over all of creation, over all of nature. He is the one who is in control. He is truly God. And he shows his power. Chapter 9, verse 16 tells us this. God shows his power so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That all the earth would know that God is the one who is actually in control. God is the one with power over everything. He is truly God. And so through the plagues, God shows Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt and all the people of Israel, and really anyone who ever hears about this or reads the story, he shows them all who is truly God. And in doing so, he again asserts his claim on his firstborn. He says, Israel is mine. I am God. You are not Pharaoh. I will take my firstborn. Thank you very much. And you're not going to be able to hold on to them. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about sort of the final act of deliverance as God takes his people out of Egypt in a couple weeks. We're going to be looking at the song of celebration as they came out of Egypt and how God actually brought that about in just an incredible way to finish this all off. But through the plagues, there's this incredible sense in which we see God and Pharaoh just squaring off, and Pharaoh just looking really pathetic and God looking incredibly mighty. The power of God shines through in amazing ways. Now, just as a little side note, I wanted to talk a little bit this morning about the plagues and sort of how they've been understood through church history, because there's been a lot of different ways that people have reflected on the plagues. People have looked at them trying to figure out a moral lesson, you know, a principle of, well, this plague meant this, so therefore we should do this in our life. Or, you know, the plague showed that Pharaoh didn't surrender his life to God and he went back on his word. That's the wrong thing to do. Don't do that. You know, those kind of things. A few hundred years ago, the main interest with the plagues became scientific. And how could we see, you know, the plagues just happening naturally? I mean, could we explain this in a natural way where it just happened? And we could show, you know, scientifically that maybe this could have just happened in Egypt. Perhaps even apart from the power of God. And so that's been an area of interest really from then till now, because we still, you know, get pretty excited about things of science and things like that, which is great. So this is from one author, particularly Greta Hort, who talks about how some of the plagues could have happened from a more natural perspective. Okay, so the first six plagues, and just to recap, because we didn't do it in order before, the first six would be water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, cattle, and boils. That would have been the first six. Could have all resulted, she says, from a high Nile during the summer season. And so if the high Nile is infected with flagellates, I'm probably going to say that wrong, it could cause a whole bunch of stuff to go wrong. It could cause the water to look like blood. It could cause the frogs to come out and all these different things to happen. It could all just be the result of maybe just a high Nile with, you know, these flagellates in it. Now from there, you know, we can look at the hail. And the hail, you know, major storms in Egypt, not all that surprising. You know, not really uncommon. Hail, not so much seen. That might have freaked out the Egyptians a little bit more. But big storms, pretty normal. And so maybe this was just a massive storm and they ended up getting some hail as a part of it. That's entirely possible. And then if the storm comes, well, then the ground is all wet and the locusts come like crazy. And again, locusts in Egypt, not that uncommon. And so a huge swarm of locusts could come from that. The darkness could be explained by a huge sandstorm that blows up. Desert. I mean, if you've ever seen pictures of a sandstorm blowing up in the desert or watched Mission Impossible Ghost Protocol, you know how big a darkness that kind of thing brings on. You can't see a thing, right? You can't even see your hand in front of your face with a huge sandstorm. So maybe that was the darkness where they just couldn't see because of an incredible sandstorm. Now, Greta Hort goes on to say, you know, when it comes to the plague of the firstborn being killed, there's really not a natural explanation for that. Although there are others who have supposed that perhaps what it was is some of the grain that was, you know, wet and damaged by all the moisture from the major storm was stored and then got myotoxins in it. And then that was fed to the firstborns, and that's actually what killed the firstborns, because they mistakenly fed that stuff to them, okay? So perhaps that's how it all unfolded. You might be going, right. Here's the thing. And I've really given such a brief sketch of this that it really doesn't do justice to the thought that a lot of people have put into these suggestions. Okay, I don't want you to think, man, that's all that's behind it. Like, pff, losers. Because there's a lot more thought behind it than that. But here's the thing. It may be, in fact, that those kind of suggestions are correct. That there are natural ways to understand how these things could have happened. But it really still doesn't take away from the working of God. In that, it shows that God does things a lot of times by using the natural order to accomplish his purposes. Using the things of nature to actually accomplish his will. Using the things that are at his fingertips anyways to get done what he wants to do. Miracles from God's perspective look a lot different than they do from our perspective, right? These are just things that he has at his command anyways to accomplish his will. He can do whatever he wants. So whether or not you could say, you know, the locust came because the ground was wet, maybe, but that was all still a part of how God worked it out. And I think that's the thing to see from this is it still came when God commanded it. It left when he said it should leave. And not only that, there were a few plagues as you read through it, when you read through it for your homework this week, that you'll see didn't affect the Israelites who were in the land of Goshen. Some of the plagues only affected the Egyptians. Don't know how that all happened, but it seems very obvious that it's by the hand of God that these things came about. So there's a little quick overview of the plagues. And I totally would encourage you to read through them. It's an incredible read through that part of Exodus. But as we think about this incredible story of God's power, how do we process that today? What do we do with this story? What do we do with this incredible example of how God showed his power for his people? Well, here's just a couple suggestions for you that we can think about today as we reflect on this story a bit. And what I don't want us to do is try and get to a place of moralizing this story. And just trying to think about, well, what does that mean we should do? You know, how should we change our behavior because of this? I think sometimes there's some stories that are in Scripture for us as God unfolds his big story that are there just to reflect on the majesty and wonder of who God is. And so as we think about what God did through the plagues, I think the first thing for us to understand is that God, Yahweh, who is the God of Israel, and who is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who is the God who sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, the same God is the one true mighty God. There is no God like him, no God who has power over him. The world may, you know, flex its might and seem to have incredible power and strength. Egypt was certainly a kingdom that looked like it had it all. They were a kingdom that looked like they had all the might in the world. And they were torn to shreds by the one true, living, mighty God. There is none like him. Our God is greater than any other. There is none who stand beside him. And that's one of the things, you know, that's the first thing. I think if think about the story of the plagues, is that God is all powerful, and there is none like him. Second thing is that when you think about the power of God and what he did in this story, God forms his people through a mighty act of deliverance, kind of flexing his power a bit, showing who he is. And truly, this is the way God actually brings about the formation of his people. He delivers them in an incredible way. Israel was brought out of slavery through a mighty demonstration of God's power. And this story for Israel becomes so central, not only to what they do in their religious rites and all those things, although that's true too, it becomes central to their identity. Remember, you are Israel. God brought you out of slavery in Egypt and made you a people. This is who you are. And so whenever they thought about who they were as a people, it always comes back to this story of what God did in this mighty act of deliverance and bringing them out. Always. This is a huge part of who they are as a people. It even gets into the Ten Commandments, right? When you talk about Sabbath rest, why do you do this? Because once you were slaves in Egypt, but God brought you out of there. Now you no longer are. So therefore, celebrate the Sabbath. Take a day to rest. You're not slaves anymore, people. You're free. Why do you still act like slaves and work all the time? Take a break. So God brought Israel out with a mighty act of deliverance, but he also did the same for us. God has brought us out of slavery to sin and death through a mighty act of deliverance through Jesus Christ. And it maybe didn't look like a mighty act of deliverance at the time. I mean, Jesus dying and all doesn't really look all that mighty, but the resurrection from the dead showed God's power. And really, this has become for us as a people a central event and a central part of our identity. It's the symbol we wear. We wear the cross, right? We have the cross as a central part of our worship. Sunday, the day of resurrection of Jesus, is our day that we have for worship. It's the day we come together for worship. And really, it's the first day of the week, technically. It really has become such a central event for who we are as a people. And that's the way God has formed his people, through mighty acts of deliverance, where he shows his power, but also his incredible love for his people. Our God truly is an awesome God. And so as we prepare to take some time in worship this morning, I just want to ask you, do you know God as God of religion, or do you know God as a God of power? Who's the God that you came here to worship this morning? Is he the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth? The one who formed the seas and the mountains by his word? The one who called you out of sin and death by the sacrifice of his son? Is that the God you've come to worship today? Because truly he is the almighty, all-powerful God that we serve, that we come together to sing about, whose word we read and celebrate. That is who God is. And I hope that as we take time just to sing his praise this morning, that'll just be rekindled in you. Because I know sometimes for me too, you know, especially when we go through times where maybe prayer isn't answered or things like that, we start to question the nature of who God really is. This is who God is. He is all powerful. He is mighty to save. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll turn our attention to just an opportunity to respond in worship this morning. And if you'd like to come for prayer, I'm going to hang out over by the cross. You can certainly come for prayer anytime during our worship time or after the service as well. Or you can come right to God's Sighting on our God's Sightings wall if you've seen how God's been at work in your life this week. And also after we pray, we want the kids to join us for this. So if you have kids downstairs, head down, bring them back up with you and join in for our time of worship together. We just want to be able to celebrate our God of incredible power today. So let's pray, and then we'll prepare to head into our time of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is subject to other gods, that you are not weak, that you are not unable to save. We thank you, God, that you are the God of all power, the one who literally formed the earth. Lord, you are the one who has shaped us and, Lord, given us life and breath. Lord, may we know you today as the God of power. Even as Egypt and Israel and Pharaoh got to know your power and strength, may we too, Lord, experience that and know that you are the God who is over all things. Lord, we just pray that you would receive our worship today as coming from hearts, Lord, growing in you and longing for you. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.